The date was 2014. The place was my office, my phone, my computer. It seems like this year so far, we're only February, but this year has been difficult for a number of people that I know. I've received emails, phone calls, had conversations about people who are struggling. I want to read to you a portion of one email that was sent to me. These last 4 weeks have been some of the most difficult that I have ever faced. There have been points of agony, doubt, despair, and grief. There have been times when I have not known how to pray. Times when I thought, or the thought of facing another day was nearly unbearable. There have been minutes that have felt as if they were hours. Times when I could do nothing but cry. I've never been in such a lonely place that I've had to pray for the strength to get through the next 5 minutes. Now, these are not just people in our congregation that I know that are struggling. Another comment that I have received was this: my struggles seem to be endless. Yet another one expressed their pain like this: this is nothing I have ever expected. Well, this morning we're looking at the book of Job. And he certainly experienced unexpected agony, endless pain, just like so many of us at certain points in our lives. And today we're going to focus on what to do when our friends become toxic and fail us. Next week we'll tackle some of the common concerns related to suffering as we look at God's answers to some of our questions. But I'm going to hit just some of the highlights of Job. It's a big book, and I want to encourage you to read through it this week and perhaps even go out for coffee with someone and talk about Job. Because Job is a fantastic book, and we don't have the time to get into the nitty-gritty. Job's journey is personal. Job's journey is raw. It's also universal, and it's relevant for so many of our lives today. In James chapter 5, it says this about Job: as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And this morning, I want to begin by looking at who Job is. What do we know about Job? In Job chapter 1, verse 1, this is how people viewed Job in his day. It says, "This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." And this isn't just people's estimation of what Job was like. This is what God thought of him as well. Because God's estimation of Job is in chapter 1, verse 8, and in chapter 2, verse 3, and he's called the greatest man among all the people of the East. That's a pretty big title. That's pretty high. That's incredible. Would anybody like God to view you like that? As a man or woman who is blameless and upright, who shunned evil, the greatest among all the people of the Canadian Shield, of Canada, of North America, of whatever. I wouldn't mind God thinking of me like that. But keep in mind this character, because this very character of the man who's called the greatest among the people, a man who was blameless and upright, who feared God, who shunned evil, this character is about to be questioned by his friends. They had a view of Job because of his conduct. And in verses 4 and 5, we see that of chapter 1, that Job took his role as father and as shepherd of his family very seriously. When his 10 children would have feasts, he would make sure that they were purified by offering sacrifices for them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was his regular custom. So just in case my own children have sinned, I will offer sacrifice on behalf of them, just to make sure that they are pure. And as we look at chapter 1, and I want to summarize it very quickly, God allows Satan to take Job's possessions, his children, from him. He loses all of his animals and then all of his 10 children. And all of this was done with the permission of the Lord. Satan asked the Lord and he gave permission. You see, Satan thought the only reason that Job was faithful was because of the blessings that God had given to him. God disagreed, but he allowed Satan to give a try at it. Go ahead, give it a try, Job, or Satan. I don't think that's the case. Satan, being Satan, disagreed with God. I'm not sure why. He's God. But we do that as well, don't we? But Job's commitment didn't falter. And after losing his possessions and his the people who were dearest to him, verses 20 and 21 tell us that Job got up, he tore his robes, he shaved his head, then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave me, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Now, I don't think any of us have lost 10 children. But can you imagine being able to do this? You have just lost not one child, but 10 children all at once in the same accident. And you say, "The Lord gave and the Lord take away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And notice that this worship that he had didn't have music. It didn't have to be just right in his life. He praised the Lord in the midst of his problems. And we can worship when we are wounded. We can, or even when we don't like certain songs or how they're sung or the tune or whatever. It may not be most pleasing to us, but that doesn't matter because our worship is not about that. Our worship is about God. Now, there are lots of verses in Job that I enjoy. Job 7:5, look it up. I won't read it because it's just discouraging. I love verses from Job, but Job 6, verse 10. This is one of the most inspiring verses in Job where it says, "At least I can take comfort in this. Despite the pain, I have not denied the words of the Holy One. No matter what happens in my life, I haven't despised God's word. I haven't turned my back on God." I'm inspired by the book of Job. It has so much suffering, but Job chose to say, "God gives and takes away, but I will still praise him." Because Job understood that everything is God's anyways. If he wants to take it back, it's his anyways. But in addition to worshiping, verse 22 mentions that he did not charge God with wrongdoing. He doesn't say, "Well, this is God's fault. He's the one who's responsible. He's the one." He didn't do that. And in chapter 2, Job loses his health as he's afflicted with painful sores, and the soles of his feet to the top of his head is covered in boils and sores. The Hebrew word here is similar to the plagues in Egypt and leprosy. And the only comfort he had was to pick up a broken plate and scrape the oozing pus off of his body. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound very comforting. But that's what he had. As he sits on a heap of ashes, he scrapes the ooze off with a broken piece of pottery. And then his wife comes along. Filled with pain herself, encourages Job to curse God so that he could die. And Job responds in verse 10, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" He kept a lock on his lips and he said, in all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. I don't know about you, but if I'm suffering and in a ton of pain and someone that I love comes up to me and just says, well, curse God and die already, I'm not really wanting to look at them and speak niceties to them. I might tell them to just leave me alone and go away. In other terms. But he says, you're talking like a foolish woman. Are we to only accept the good from God? And in verses 11 through 13, we learn that three friends come to comfort Job. And I want to say, these friends, they do a lot of things right, at least in the beginning. So I want to take a look at some of the lessons we can learn from these friends as they did something right. We can learn to help others when they're going through tough times. When Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, and that's the first step that we can learn from, is actually listen when someone is speaking so that we can pick up on their problems. How many times have you been talking with someone and they say something about what they're going through, and you're not even listening to hear that they're going through a problem? So actually listen when someone's speaking, because when you hear another person is in pain, write it down, follow up on it. Do whatever you need to do. And the next thing to do is, they heard about the troubles that had come upon him, and they set out from their homes. If we're going to care for those who are hurting, we're going to have to sacrifice our schedules. If we wait to care for when it's convenient to care, it will never happen. It will never happen. We do need to be careful about this. I'm not telling you to lose your job over helping a friend. But putting it off because there's a hockey game on or there's something that you'd rather do is not what Job's friends did. They sacrificed their schedule. They sent out from their homes. And we need to partner with people. And catch what happens next. They met together by agreement. And it's always a good idea to take someone with you when you hear of a need. Meeting one-on-one is okay, but having a couple people there to support and help is even better. And when you do meet, go with grace. For their goal was to go and to sympathize with him and comfort him. And this is the Hebrew word nud, which means to rock back and forth. And when people go through tremendous pain, they often rock themselves back and forth. And we're to join in them in doing that. But don't just go with grace, but to come with comfort. Be gracious and comforting and not condemning. And when you show up, we need to expect a change in their appearance. When people grieve, they often look different. When sickness comes, it often changes our appearance, and it may be shocking to see them. Verse 12 tells us that when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. Stress, trials, troubles, all cause us to age. Anybody else here had a parent who had said to them that their gray hairs are a result of your actions? Any parents here say that to their kids? It's true. But when they saw Job in distress, they began to weep aloud. Now, guys, this is a group of men coming together, and they were not afraid to express their emotions. they wept aloud with him. Romans 12:15 says, mourn with those who mourn. One author wrote this, we can't forget those with whom we have laughed, but we can never forget those with whom we've cried. After weeping aloud, they tore their robes, and this was a cultural way of demonstrating that they were all tore up inside. Joel 2:13 says, to rend your heart, not your garments. Now, I'm not quite sure what this is supposed to look like in our today culture. I don't think it's a good thing to show up at someone's house who's suffering and start tearing your clothes off. I don't think that's what we're supposed to do. But I think that we need to show that our hearts are torn with the person who is suffering. Perhaps it involves doing something tangible like showing up and helping to clean their house or to bring a meal or a coffee or something as simple as just giving a hug. In their culture, they poured dust upon their heads as a sign of humility, and they sprinkled their heads and their bodies with dust and ashes. And it carries with it the idea of looking for ways to enter into a way of suffering with them and showing them that I'm trying to identify with you. And I found quite often that there are no words to say, so it's better to just sit with the sufferer. And that's what his friends did. Then they sat on the ground with him. Now, to sit, it's a position of comfort. It allows both parties to feel equal. Once you're sitting, take the time needed. These three friends were in no hurry to leave. Amazingly, they were there for 7 days and 7 nights. And we see in Genesis 50, verse 10, that Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. Now, once again, I'm not saying overstay your welcome. Going to someone's house and staying there for 7 days and 7 nights may not be the best option. But don't go there with the intent of, okay, I got to be out of here in 3 minutes. Go and spend time and sit with them. It's important to spend time with people when they are in pain. Now, coming from a man's perspective, we want to fix things, and we often do that by talking. But I challenge you to be silent in the face of suffering. Sometimes silence is the best response we can have. When you look at the first part of the last verse, it says, no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. They sat in silence. I think of the times when I spent with Howard in the hospital. And sometimes he was asleep, so there's no point in talking. Sometimes he fell asleep while I was talking with him. And that's okay. But in those times, there's nothing to be said, at least not to Howard. But there was plenty to be said to the Father. And all of these things boil down to this. Just two things, and they're on the up and up. Show up and shut up. Show up and shut up. And research tells us that an answer of 12 seconds is the most effective length in helping someone. Anything that goes beyond 30 seconds communicates to the person who's suffering, I want to talk to you rather than with you. Now, if Job's friends had just stayed silent, they would have been golden. Everything would have been okay. But when they open their mouths, his friends turn toxic, as they take turns actually tormenting him. Behind strong words, that they use is this rigid theology that goes something like this. Good people are blessed, bad people are blasted. And since Job is going through bad stuff, we must assume that he has done something bad. And these toxic friends somehow feel it's their job to get Job to confess to whatever it is that he's done wrong. Now, if we end up believing this type of theology, we inevitably turn God into a means for pursuing good circumstances, the blessed life. And pretty soon we're not trying to pursue God, rather we are trying to use God. And when Christians buy into this system of belief, they become smug, they become self-righteous, they become judgmental when things are going well. And when things are going badly, they turn into despair. They don't know what to do. And for the next 29 chapters, these three friends gang up on Job as they speak some very strong words in an attempt to explain what was happening to Job. Now, just in case you missed it, everything that's happening to Job is done behind the scenes because Satan wanted to torment Job. The Bible says nothing about Job doing anything wrong. In fact, it said he was a good guy. He was blameless in all of this. But his friends want to explain what's happened. And using elaborate and elegant theologies, these tormentors accuse Job of being the instrument of his own disaster. Now, Eliphaz is insulting and arrogant, arguing that the innocent don't suffer. And in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Who, being innocent, has ever perished?" Well, I can think of lots. On top of that, he claimed to have special religious revelation. "A word was secretly brought to me. My ears have caught a whisper of it." Really? God told you that this is why it's happening? I don't think so. Sorry, Eliphaz, you've lost my vote. What about Bildad? Bildad is heartless. In chapter 8, verse 4, stating that Job's children died because of their sin. And he says, "When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin." Your children died because they were sinful. Show of hands, who's sinful? All right, you're all dead. Sorry, can't go with that one either. Zophar, he becomes angry and he asks in chapter 11, verse 3, "Will no one rebuke you when you mock?" He's then quick to preach and strongly states that Job's suffering is linked to his personal sin. Now these friends, they were sincere, but extremely toxic. Job's reaction to these friends is quite strong. Listen to what he says. "What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be silent altogether," aka just shut up. "Your maxims are proverbs of ashes, not very useful." Folks, we need to try to cut out the cliches like, "I know just how you feel," because you don't. Plus, this shifts the attention away from them to you. Not them. We got to stop saying things like, "Well, God must have needed him in heaven." That's about as empty and horrible thing that you could say. God needed this person in heaven. Really? "God told me that he will heal you." Did he really? So now you're going to lie to your friend? Because more often than not, God hasn't told you that. If he has, tell them, please do. But if he hasn't, don't say it. God must be trying to teach you something. Well, that's about as patronizing and arrogant as it gets, doesn't it? God's teaching you something through this. Or my favorite. My Aunt Mildred, or fill in your name, had the same problem. You know what, folks? Every situation is different. On a scale of 1 to 10, these sayings are just a big fat zero. And Job opens up in chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, and he goes off on his buddies and he says this. Then Job replied, I have heard many things like these. Miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? I also could speak like you if you were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you, but my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief. It's easy to preach when others have problems. It's easy to give an explanation instead of an encouragement. Job knew these guys were toxic, but you know what? There's a fourth friend involved who has been listening all along, and he begins to speak in chapter 32 through verse 30, or chapter 37. And his name is Elihu, which means he is my God. And he's angry with Job. But we see that he's also respectful. He's younger than Job, and so he's hesitant to share his thoughts. But those who are younger, don't think that you don't have insight. In 32 verse 9, it says, it is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who have understanding of what is right. And Elihu is wordy, but brutal. And some of those elements of what he says, they are true. Especially when he talks theology in chapters 36 and 37, where he affirms that God is mighty and merciful and supremely sovereign. And he introduces the idea that God teaches us through our pain. He, however, makes the same mistake as he also incorrectly assumes that Job is lying about his innocence. You're not innocent in all of this, Job. It's actually your fault. But thankfully, in chapter 38, there's a shift because God intervenes. And God speaks a whole bunch, and I want to pick up in chapter 42. Where he says, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And it's interesting to note that God is not angry with the fourth friend Elihu. It is probably because for the most part his theology was right on and he was respectful to Job. But then these three friends are told to go and make some sacrifices and then seek out Job so that he could intercede for them. Now, I can't imagine how this would have made them feel. And look at verse 8 in chapter 42 where it says, my servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. Now, can you picture it all? Job is the one suffering. Job is going through all of this pain. His friends come and just blast him away. And God says to Job, my servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayers on your behalf so that you don't get what you really deserve. As toxic as his friends had been, he needed to forgive them. And some of us, we hold on to some things, some wrong things that have been done to us, and it's eating away at us on the inside. Are you blinded by any bitterness in your life today? Do you have unresolved anger towards your spouse, your kids, your parents, your boss, your friends, your fill in the blank? Is there someone that you are just holding on to bitterness towards them? Well, the Bible makes it clear that we must do whatever it takes not to let a root of bitterness grow in the soil of our souls. Because a root of bitterness is like swallowing a bottle of poison and then sitting there waiting for the other person to die. That poison eats away at us. It eats away at us. And then we think we need more, so I got to get more bitter and more angry. So we take more of that poison and we're angry at this other person, hoping they're going to die, but the poison is within us. So I ask you this morning, how could Job exhibit such grace and mercy to those who had spent a week tormenting him? They wouldn't go away. He asked them to be quiet, to stop talking, but they just kept going. How could he pray for those who had persecuted him? But the answer is found popping out all over the book. In the midst of the dialogue, we see Job fighting superficial theology by holding on to a faithful friend who has been standing by his side the whole time. And that friend goes by five different names. The first name is my arbitrator. In Job chapter 9, we read, "If only there were someone to arbitrate between us. Who is my arbitrator?" His second name is my hope. Though he slay me, yet I hope in him. He is my advocate. Even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor. My intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God. And he is my redeemer. I know that my redeemer lives. And that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Thousands of years before Jesus came and walked this earth, Job knew that his Redeemer lives. Job knew that after his body had been destroyed, he would see his God in the flesh. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus came to earth to die in our place, to buy us back from the marketplace of sin. That marketplace that we trade in every day of our lives. And we can know him as our arbitrator, our hope, our advocate, our intercessor, our redeemer. Because Jesus came and paid the price for you and for me. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful for your word. We thank you that we have the example of Job. And Father, this morning some of us find us in the place where Job is, where the things of our life seem to be overwhelming and our struggles seem to be endless. And I pray that we would be like Job, that we would not turn our hearts against you, that we would be blameless and upright, that we would fear you, that we would respect you, that we would love you with all of our heart, our strength, and our mind. And that we would shun evil. And Father, there are some of us who are like Job's friends. We think we have the answers for our friends' problems. I pray that you would help us to learn from what they have done. Help us not to be toxic and discouraging. Help us to know when to just show up and shut up. To spend our time in silence praying to you, asking for your guidance. And when you speak to us, then we open our mouths. May we be encouraging friends, not discouraging friends. May we come alongside and sit with our friends who are struggling. May we be there for them. Let them know that we are there. And Father, if it is our duty to relay advice, to give advice, may it be the advice that you want us to give. May it be sound within your desire for that person. And Father, we thank you that you are our arbitrator, that you are our advocate, that you are our hope, our intercessor, and most of all, that we have been redeemed by your Son. We thank you for that. Blessed be his name. This we pray. Amen.